Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 14. It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning class to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. This also enables you to shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for continuing to support and provide for us our every need. The concept of Your logistical supply is an imperative for our survival, and therefore You have made sure that we have all of these necessities. And part of our spiritual provision is that of a local church, a completed canon of Scripture, a supernatural teacher in the Holy Spirit, and a free will that might choose to pursue truth, so that it might be advantageous to us as we deal with the affairs of life, but also prepare us to be better servants to You and good soldiers for Christ. It is to these ends that we gather and ask Your guidance and blessings through the Spirit, and we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I'd like to bring a note to you from Marge Thompson, who is the wife of John, the missing gentleman down at Glen Haven. And she writes, "Thank you for encouraging and praying for me and John since his disappearance. In July, John retired again from his work here at Glen Haven, a Christian home for school, home and school for troubled girls and boys. He said he couldn't remember things and thought he was losing his marbles, as he put it. So when he went for a walk early that Monday morning, August 27th, he probably went off path and got disoriented in the woods. The ranch is in the middle of Ouachita National Forest, 20 miles from the nearest town. It's beautiful, but a place where you could easily get lost. John and I have been here for 13 and a half years, John doing maintenance and teaching woodshop and I tutoring in the school and praying and witnessing to the young people. A tremendous effort has been made to find him. Over 500 volunteers, many with four-wheelers, search and rescue teams from all over the state, two groups of National Guard, five dogs, three helicopters, two airplanes. They set up a command post in our library. Donations of food, water, ice, soft drinks kept arriving. Our staff served breakfast, lunch, and dinner nonstop for at least a week. Police, hospitals, homeless centers were notified and notices put up in stores. TV channels announced it. Churches and Christians all over the world started praying. People who had never heard of the ranch came in to find out what was going on. God knows exactly where John is, but God's purposes are as big as the universe. He is in the business of saving souls, and He is using this event to touch hearts all over the world. He has promised that for believers in Jesus Christ, everything He allows into our lives is for our benefit and for His glory. I'm trusting in His wonderful promise. God works everything together for good for those who love Him. I'm so grateful for the many cards and telephone calls I've received from friends and relatives and people I haven't seen for many years, assuring me that they are praying. People wonder how I can be cheerful and keep on teaching under the strain, but God is so good. He has given me a great peace in my soul. God is with John wherever he is, or else John is with God in heaven. Either way, a win-win situation. Thank you, and please keep praying in Christ, Marge Thompson. So apparently John is with the Lord. This August 27th is when he got lost. He had early stages of Alzheimer's. I can tell you from my own personal observation with my mother and now my stepmother that it is a gradual process, but there gets to be a point to where disorientation to where you are is a very dangerous moment in the life of an Alzheimer's victim. My mother was traveling in our hometown. You can drive across it in less than 10 minutes. And she'd lived there for, 60-some-odd years. And she was driving to a very familiar friend's home to visit, which happened to be my present stepmother. And she got lost on the way in a very familiar neighborhood. That was the key. And Shannon visited my stepmother this past weekend along with Ryan, and she didn't know who either of them were. So this is a really weird disease, so we certainly are in prayer for Marge as she deals with this, but apparently she's using biblical problem-solving devices. And one of the things that sustains a person in a circumstance such as this is complete knowledge as well as confidence in the fact that those who have believed in Christ have eternal life, and therefore there will be a future promised reunion for Marge and John. Now, in our study, we are actually noting some things having to do with the accumulation of divine thought that enables you to endure certain circumstances as these. The testings and trials and difficulties of life vary with the individual, but when it boils right down to it, there are just a few things. You probably could only list 20 major categories of exigencies that can occur in a person's life, and therefore try and devise a way to deal with it. And the Bible is replete on suggestions. However, our free will must respond. And there's nothing to which the volition may orient if there's nothing in the soul to deal with it. And we have been noting a system that God set up. Jesus Christ actually set up His church. There is a system for this dispensation. It involves people gathering together freely at a given geographic spot and having a pastor teacher to communicate to them the doctrine that is present in the Word and having the Holy Spirit as a mentor. There is a system possessed by each individual believer that activates the ability to understand divine thought, and that is confession alone to God alone, the on switch for the system that results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and thereby activating His teaching ministries. And as He teaches the Word to you, it becomes real to you, the ability to understand spiritual phenomena with spiritual IQ. And you then get to vote on whether you believe it or not. And if you do, then the Holy Spirit, according to the passage we've noted, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, the Holy Spirit makes it real to you in such a way that you have retention of divine thought. It's stored in what the Bible calls the heart or the cardia, and it's retained there for use later on for your analysis of circumstances and decisions on how to deal with them. And as you confront these various problems or challenges in life, you have the information available to you to apply it. And the end result is that the problems may not go away, but you have the ability to resolve them within your own soul, orient and adjust as necessary, and all the while being confident that God is on your team. And He, therefore, is the one supplying you with all that is necessary to endure the moment. Without this information, only human viewpoint can prevail, and so often that results in great frustration and disappointment. And therefore, people are found in the midst of various tragedies, and they are absolutely without hope as to what to do about it, and therefore very distraught. This system, therefore, is in complete dependency upon the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, His teaching ministry, and His empowering ministry. You have delegated divine power through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit to understand divine thought and therefore stand fast under the pressures of the day. The Lord Himself prophesied to his apostles that such assistance would be necessary for them to acquire the information that they would need after he is gone in order to serve him. We've noted a few verses in the John 14 passage beginning at verse 15, which reads this way. If you love me, and that has to do with a love that is personal for Jesus Christ. If you love me with a reciprocal personal love, you will keep my commandments. It is impossible for the believer to guard, preserve, or protect anything with regard to biblical thought if at first of all he doesn't know it. You can't preserve, protect, use, apply what you don't know. And the only way to know is to study the Word. And that's why you gathered here today. We only require about 4 hours a week of you. I'll do all the rest. You just come and eat or organize your week so you can carve out 4 hours. The only way to know is to study the Word. The only way to learn from this study is under the teaching and empowering ministries of the Holy Spirit. The only environment in which these ministries are functional is status quo spirituality. And the only way to acquire this status is confession alone to God alone of one's personal sins. Now, accomplishing these objectives requires the believer to utilize the grace system of perception that has been made available to him. And I took the entire hour on Tuesday, I believe it was, to go through that system yet once again. And it is a system that brings to the soul of the individual divine thought, and the individual can decide whether or not he agrees with it, believes it, or not. And if he does, then it becomes part of his inventory of ideas. I was questioned about that particular study, and an important point needs to be made about it. It may be helpful to others. The question is with regard to how the unbeliever perceives the Bible when it is discussed with them by a believer. I had made the comment that if you're talking to an unbeliever about spiritual things, that the only subject that they can possibly understand is the gospel. And this is called common grace. The Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit to explain to them the realities of the gospel of Christ. And they can then vote. They either believe in Christ or they don't. And if they don't believe in Christ, at least at first, they begin to ask questions. People consider themselves theologians, you know. They've heard someone speak of the Bible at some point, maybe even Bill O'Reilly. And they've heard comments made about what the Bible says and what they believe the Bible means and so on. And they're familiar with a few passages because they went to some Sunday school or maybe a youth camp or vacation Bible school. And actually may even have gotten involved in a sword drill along the way, and they can just quote things verbatim from the King James. And so they begin to ask questions along the way about certain issues, certain doctrines, certain passages, and this, that, and the other. Were Adam and Eve really people? And the whole answer to that is, you know, that's a very interesting question. The Bible is does address it. But right now, let's just stay on this subject. What think ye of Christ? What do you think about him? Well, you know, I'm just having trouble with the resurrection and that he could be God and that kind of thing. And blah, blah, blah. You say, well, yes, those are very definite subjects that are covered in the Bible, but why don't we just stay with this right now? I'd like to know if you believe this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity, who in a substitutionary way went to the cross and received the imputation of your sins, where they were judged by the justice of God and sin is no longer an issue in your life? And that if you believe that, you not only have eternal life, but you have been saved for all eternity and the promise of a resurrection body. And all you have to do is believe in the person and work of Christ. How about, do you believe that part of the Bible? Well, then they go off on some other rabbit trail. And you'll say, that's a very interesting question, but I'm just wondering about this. Could we just clear the decks on this subject before we move on? And what's the reason for that? The reason is the unbeliever is incapable of understanding spiritual thought except on a human level without the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And the only doctrine the Holy Spirit can make real to the unbeliever is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they believe in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is available to explain to them all things regarding the Scripture and all of its 11 different categories of systematic theology and all of its various categories of dispensational truth. The Holy Spirit instantly becomes the instructor, the mentor. And so, how is it that the unbeliever hears any discussion of the Bible? Well, it's the Bible as literature. When I was at the University of Alabama, and I did not enroll in this, there was a course called The Bible as Literature. And so you go in and you study the Bible as if you were reading Shakespeare, sort of close if you're reading the King James. And so you take it as a course, and you read certain passages and maybe even books, and you discuss what it means. Now, can you imagine what comes out of those discussions? What if you're asked to write an essay? What is it that this passage means to you? And then people go home and write an essay and bring it back, and there's 40 people in the class. You've probably got at least 39 different approaches to it. But that's fine. That's how you do Shakespeare. Everybody has a different attitude. And the professor believes he's got it nailed as to what Shakespeare actually meant by certain things. And then you get a grade on how well you present your case. And how well you present your case, the thought you put behind it in supporting your contentions, is how you get graded, not on the accuracy of your theology. So that's how the unbeliever hears the Bible. And therefore, the accuracy of theology is really not something that's on their minds. They're curious about trapping you so that they don't have to listen to the issue of what think ye of Christ. They want to get you in some kind of theological box that you can't manage so they can just slough you off and say, see, it's all very confusing. Don't let them get you there. Stay with the issue, what think ye of Christ. And then the job is to get them to a Bible class where they can be properly instructed rather than sitting around debating certain issues that may or may not be theologically accurate, thus compounding the confusion. So 1 Corinthians 2 is extremely important. We went through it, and it looks like I've gone through it again here this morning, but you have to understand that there's a system, and people do not want to recognize there's a system when it comes to the Bible. They understand there's a system. When you go to a university or even a high school, when you enroll in a math class, there is a system and there are principles that are absolute and inflexible and do not vary. You cannot take math and decide you can just decide what 2 plus 2 equals. It could be 7. I feel 7. And you can go into chemistry class and they have these formulas there, I vaguely recall. And they had a big chart up on the board with these odd little symbols up there with maybe one or two and maybe sometimes three letters. And it was some kind of chart that showed all of the elements that were in the entire world. And even this was back in the 50s. And my professor was very excited to point out that this was one they had just discovered down here in the corner. And the point is, if you're in chemistry and you're mixing A with B, whatever that happens to be, you're going to get C. And if you're trying to get D by mixing A and B, it's not going to happen. Absolute, inflexible principles and a system in chemistry. If you're in physics and studying physics, absolute, inflexible principles in physics if you plan to work those formulas and have things work. You don't want a progressive working with NASA trying to launch a rocket to the moon, and you're on top of it. You want guys that understand the inflexible principles and the system involved in orbital mechanics. If you decide to major in English, there's a system that is inflexible. There are doctrines associated with grammar that do not move. And if you want to be a person that can properly communicate, you want to be a journalist, you want to be a writer, you want to do novels, you had better learn subject-verb relationship. You had better find out how to put a sentence together, where to put the punctuation, how to do quotations, how to do footnotes. You have to learn the system. There's an absolute system as to how English words and sentences are cobbled together to transmit a thought to others. And it's absolute and it's inflexible. Spelling. Let me talk about that. I misspell things so badly that spell check thinks it's okay. Because I've misspelled it so badly, I've spelled another word. But spelling has been flexible over the years. There is flexibility in spelling. But once you get it nailed and it's in a dictionary, and that becomes the spelling currently accepted, then you're going to get a red mark on your paper if you leave an L off a word. So, I don't understand why people can't see that when you get in the study of the Bible, that there's a system, that there are principles and doctrines that are inflexible and unalterable, and not only that, they're immutable. And I've introduced you to the system yet again. There is a system, and Christ invented it. Church, local church, assemble at the local church, pastor, teacher with a gift of communication, filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone on the part of the troops, mentorship of the Holy Spirit, volition working, positive, negative. The kids back there in the rooms can tell you that. Volition is the issue. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? If you believe it, the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia. We can talk about the heart if you want to. But that's cardia, and it's the stream of consciousness where doctrine is stored in the soul, and the memory center of the soul transfers it down to the brain, which is the hard disk. That's how you remember things. And then when you go out the swinging doors, you've got the system running. And when circumstances evolve, challenges confront you, problems emerge, you've got an inventory from which the Holy Spirit can activate recall and then counsel you on which of these you ought to be applying to that situation. And then you pull that volitional trigger and you apply that to the circumstance, and then you let God take care of the details. That is the system. And if you want to get involved in the system, then I don't know why you want to come here. You need to go to Disneyland Church, bowl, dance, some of them, and restaurants, and lattes, and widescreen TVs. Really, I understand the attraction of these things. I like widescreen TVs. I don't like movies that all jam together anymore. Show me wide. And if you go to a church and they've got a latte bar and you can sit there and sip your latte while widescreen or whatever the pastors, or the choir, or whoever's doing what, just relax in the cafe. Maybe at our new church we could have a cafe with a widescreen and everybody could assemble in there, and I'd just go in the auditorium. But if you want to be serious about organizing your soul, so the issue is order. There are some young people in here. There are young people over there, I mean really young. And there are young people back here. When you were born and you came out in some hospital area and that nurse held you and hosed you down, you were a glob of goo, nasty looking. And they hosed and wiped you down. And of course, your mother thought you were beautiful from the get-go. But beyond that, and Matt back there used to take pictures of them. I'm convinced of this one thing, Matt. There's only one picture of a baby, and they pass that one around. They all look alike, horrible. But the mothers think they're beautiful. And there you are, just wiggling and squirming and crying You know nothing. You're tabula rasa. Blank. And so we just turn that loose, okay? Your mama's done, your daddy's done, pay the hospital bill, catch you around the campus. We just leave you right there on the floor, crawl your way out of here, learn to walk and feed yourself. And then you can see this little wormy goo trying to get out of the hospital. Where are you going to go? Well, ask directions. Are you hungry? Say, I think I'd like to have a happy meal. You can't because you're stupid. You're ignorant. You're dumber than dirt. And so here you are. You've got to try to get organized. Your soul is vacuous. You don't know any words yet. Don't know what direction is. Don't even know how to identify food. Sometimes you're blind for about 3 weeks. So thank God for parents. And the parent's job is to order the soul of the child. Put order in there. Everything has to be ordered. Take a child, give him toys, put them in bins and shelves, put him in the room. 30 minutes later, all's off the shelves, all's out of the bins, scattered on the floor. Disorder. How do you organize? See, that's the disorganized mind. How about play with 3 or 4, leave the other 75 alone, and get through with the 3 or 4, put those back in their proper place, and get 3 or 4 more. No, not going to happen. But so the parents come in and say, back in the shelves, back in the bins, let's get organized here. And if that doesn't happen when the kid grows up to be a full-blown adult and goes out into the countryside to, wreak havoc on the society, get a job and all this, wherever he is, everything's strewn everywhere. You know why? Because everything's strewn everywhere in his mind. Now, you come in my office, you see things strewn everywhere. But I know where it's strewn. And I don't pick it up until I'm through with that study, and everything stays right there. So there's order in chaos. To ignore the system is to ignore divine provisions that enable one to develop reciprocal love for God and willing subordination to His divine policies. If you love me reciprocally, you will keep, guard, preserve, and obey my commandments. Verse 16. Then I will request of the Father, and He will give you another helper. There we have Parakletos, that is the Holy Spirit. And the reason for this, that He may be with you forever. That's eistone aiona. And the word eternally is what is found there. And in John 1 John 2:1, we find the use of Parakletos there. And it's assigned to Jesus Christ. He is said to be there an advocate. And the word is Parakletos, an advocate with the Father. And that means that Jesus Christ testifies as our defense attorney when our sins are being presented through confession and rebound. In other words, the Father recognizes the fact that we have sinned. And Jesus Christ, your rebound prayer is voiced to the Father, obviously. And there's this sin that's been presented for a prosecution. And Jesus Christ is our advocate, and He confirms before the Supreme Court of Heaven, that sin has been judged in me on the cross. And therefore, the judgment is done. The issue is therefore to be null prost. And therefore, God the Father forgives the sin. It has already been judged in Christ. And you have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a result. Now, there you see Jesus Christ as a parakletos functioning as our advocate or our defense attorney. In John 14:26, we find the primary concept for its context in John 14 to be the Holy Spirit's assistance to the apostles performing their duties of preserving and presenting the gospel to unbelievers and doctrine to believers. Consequently, the Holy Spirit is our advisor on earth in the absence of the resurrected and ascended Christ, While Christ is our advocate regarding the prosecution of our sins before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So John 14:16 is the Lord's prophecy of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that deals with instruction, guidance, recall, and advice or counseling. That's your counselor is the Holy Spirit. The one best English word to describe all these functions then is mentor. Then I will request of the Father, and He will give you another mentor that He may be with you forever. Even the Holy Spirit of truth, there's aletheia there, and as the accumulation of truth is doctrine. Even the Holy Spirit of doctrine, whom the world, there's cosmos, meaning those hostile to truth, whom the world is not able to receive. And there you have lambano, they cannot receive the truth of the Word of God because they are in unbelief. The unbeliever cannot understand the Bible because they do not have the Holy Spirit as a mentor. And without the teaching ministry of the Spirit, you cannot understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which we just noted and just reviewed. Without the availability of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God cannot be properly understood. That is true for the unbeliever. It is true for the believer out of fellowship. Even the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, neither see Him, because they neither see Him, nor know Him, but y'all, He's talking to the apostles, so it's plural, but y'all know Him because He lives with you, and the with you there is endowment, and will be in you the prophecy of the indwelling. Now, it is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that the believer is protected from the intrusion of false doctrine, since the Holy Spirit only communicates truth to those He indwells and fills. So you're protected against false doctrine when filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can hear something that is communicated wrongly. We're going to get into something along that line here in just a minute. I will toss out something for consideration, and we'll analyze it. But what you process has to be processed by the Holy Spirit if it's to be retained as spiritual phenomena. And if it's not true, the Holy Spirit will not transfer it. You will transfer it by being deluded. Follow me on this. You leave here, you say you want to go to a Disneyland church. Next Sunday you go. The guy gets up in the pulpit and he begins to say things that sound good, but are theologically flawed. But they sound very good. And you accept that because it sounded good to you. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach false doctrine. Therefore, it is so important to grow in grace and accumulate an inventory of theology so that you can analyze what you hear and not be deluded by false doctrine. The Holy Spirit will teach you truth. You will transfer the lie if the lie gets transferred. And it's because you couldn't identify it because you didn't have the inventory to do it. Thus, it is consistency of rebound that guards the believer from false doctrine. Further, the believer out of fellowship is not able to perceive truth since he is not eligible to utilize the two power options or the three spiritual skills. To do this, he must rebound. John 14:18, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, he's speaking to the apostles. I will not abandon you as orphans. In other words, he has been with them up to this point, but he's warning them the night before his crucifixion that he is going to have to go away. And the going away has to do with several things. He's going to be crucified, then buried. His spirit will go to be with the Father. His soul will go to paradise. And then ultimately he will be resurrected, and he will be with them again for 40 days. Then he will exit at the ascension and leave them alone yet again for another 10. So he says, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. The apostles are the Lord's sheep. He promises them that He will not leave them without care, protection, provision, and guidance. We're sheep. He's the shepherd. Sheep are stupid. Get a pet sheep. Get one. And see how that goes. And don't leash him. Don't leash him. Just let him run around in the yard. See how that goes. Children are like sheep. They need parents. We are called the children of God. We need parents. God the Father. And now Jesus Christ is saying, I'm not going to leave you. I'm your parakletos. He says, I can't leave you without protection. So this is accomplished by endowment, the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and later the indwelling and mentorship of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that's better than 40 days away at this point. Now the phrase, I will come to you, has three applications. First of all, post-resurrection appearances or Christophanies that lasted 40 days. Secondly, the second coming is the indwelling of Christ at Pentecost. And the third is the rapture of the church. So that's how we have I will come to you. These are guys that are going to enter into the church age. They are the founding fathers of the church age. And there's going to be post-resurrection appearances in the incarnation. The incarnation is not done until the ascension. Post-resurrection appearances, He's going to continue to teach them along the way, but leave them with endowment, as He does here. And then there's going to be the indwelling of Christ, along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost. And then there will be the rapture of the church, where they get their resurrection body. Now, John 14:19, I put this verse in here in order to confirm the fact. After a little while, that's a day and a night. This is John 14:19. After a little while, a day and a night, the world, that's unbelievers, will see me no longer. How about that? How about the 40 days after the resurrection? What do you mean they won't see me no longer? But you will see me post-resurrection Christophanies, because I live resurrection from the dead, and will live also. You will live also resurrection of believers at the rapture. Now, will see me no longer. Once the Lord was buried, no one except believers recognized Him following His resurrection. Unbelievers thought He was just a regular guy. They did not recognize Him. But the Lord promises the apostles that they will see Him and they will recognize Him in resurrection body during His 40-day ministry. And following the ascension, they will recognize Him through doctrine. And that's how you come to know Christ yourself. You know who He is. You recognize His authority. You are therefore drawn to Him, and ultimately you have reciprocal love for Him. When you understand what He has done for you, and understanding what He's done and believing it and understanding it provides you the option of eternal life, provides you the option of a resurrection body, provides you the salvation of your sorry soul. When you realize that and believe it, you are saved and have all of these things instantly, including the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see Christ in that fashion, then you've come to know Him and ultimately you love Him. Now, once physical sight of the Lord is lost at His ascension in Acts 1:9-11, the apostles were left with only the endowment of the Holy Spirit to sustain them till Pentecost. And during this 10-day interim, the Holy Spirit sustained and protected them from demonic assault. Now, those of you who have class notes, I want to take up a little bit of an issue here. In John 14:19, I want to read it with the commentaries that are associated. After a little while is a day and a night. In other words, within the next 24 hours, He will have been through six trials, He will have been crucified, and He will have been buried. And then He says, after a little while, the world, and that is a term that is used for unbelievers, it's cosmos, will see me no longer. Now, the parenthetical says, until after the destruction of the universe at the great white throne judgment. I have been assisting in a very small way John Smith's editing of the next book. And John has done a wonderful job of taking the manuscripts of the 1989 Basics and assembling this into a readable form, because a transcription is everything I say. And you know, all of that doesn't need to go in print. So he has to dissect all of this and then put it into a readable form, and that becomes a book. And so then I proof it and for this, that, and the other, and send it back to it. And this question recently came up. This phrase that I've put in here, until after the destruction of the universe at the great white throne judgment. I want to read to you from one of the Colonel's books. It is The Divine Outline of History, Dispensations and the Church, Second Edition. And from pages 77 and 78, reads this way, under the subtitle of The Conclusion of the Millennium. After 1,000 years of perfect environment, Satan will be released from captivity. The devil will lead rebellious elements of the human race and his own fallen angels against our Lord's perfect environment. Called the Gog and Magog Revolution, this final outburst of satanic violence will be suppressed immediately. That's by Christ. This will terminate the appeal trial of Satan. Its purpose achieved, human history will end. At that time, all millennial believers will receive their resurrection bodies. At the same time, God will resurrect all unbelievers separately from believers. The purpose of this resurrection will be to judge all who never accepted salvation. Presiding in terrible majesty from the great white throne of the last judgment, our Lord Jesus Christ will sentence them to join fallen angels in the lake of fire, separated from God forever. And then this final sentence. Finally will come the destruction of the universe, the creation of a new universe, and the commencement of the eternal state. Now, John consulted me on that because I have within the text of my glosses and correcting some things, had indicated that the destruction of the universe preceded the great white throne judgment. And John, duly appointed to catch things, recalled having read this last sentence in this book. Finally, after all of this, will come the destruction of the universe. And I said, well, that settled it. You know, that's it. So make the change. But after we talked, I kept thinking, I didn't pull that out of thin air. I know that I just didn't miss that somewhere. And I started doing research. And I started trying to, where did I get that? Where did I get it in my mind that the destruction of the universe preceded the great white throne judgment? Well, here's what I have discovered. And I think I can read this before we have to have halftime. I'm pulling here excerpts from R.B. Thiem Jr.'s pulpit notes on Revelation 20, verse 11. The judge is mentioned in the next phrase, and he who was sitting on it. It's having to do with the great white throne. Jesus Christ is the judge that sits as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of heaven at the great white throne judgment. We have the present active participle of the verb kathemai to indicate that the judge is now in the court. And this is Revelation 20 verse 11. Let me just read that to you. Then I saw the great white throne and he who was sitting on it. Christ is not mentioned, but we know from other contexts that he is the one that is the judge. Then I saw the great white throne and he who was sitting on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished, and no place was found for them. The present tense is a futuristic presence of kathemai, noting an event which has not yet occurred. This is prophetic by the Apostle John. An event which has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain in thought that it may be contemplated as having already come to pass. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb sitting on the throne. He is the judge occupying the bench and presiding over the court of the last judgment. The participle is circumstantial. It is fitting that Jesus Christ, as the only Savior, should occupy the judge's bench. Those who rejected His saving work face Him at the judgment bar. By refusing to believe on Him in time, the unbeliever will find that our Lord is a reality when they are on the edge of eternity. They refused to face the fact that Christ is the Savior in time. Now they will face the fact that Christ is the judge for all eternity. So the verse reads, "Then I saw the great white throne and He who was sitting on it." Then the kernel continues. The destruction of the universe is mentioned next to indicate that this courtroom finds that there is no longer a universe for those who have failed to make the right decision in time. So we have the phrase, "from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished." So just before this judgment occurs, both earth and heaven have vanished. We have two nouns and a dual subject. The first is the noun gay, referring to planet Earth. Gaia, by the way, is a god, the goddess of the planet. And you get that from the Greek. Now, the first noun is gay, referring to planet Earth. And also there is Uranos, referring to the rest of the universe. Gay Uranos, heaven and earth, you see, or earth and heaven, as the sequence is. They are said to have fled. This is the aorist active indicative of the verb fugo, and it actually means here to vanish. In other words, the old universe has disappeared. The culminative aorist tense contemplates the destruction of the universe in its entirety at the end of the millennium, after the Gog Revolution, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, namely the last judgment and the creation of the new earth to follow. The active voice, heaven and earth, produce the action of the verb of vanishing. The indicative mood is declarative for the destruction of the universe, which is the last item on the agenda before all unbelievers are resurrected and judged. The last judgment, known as the Great White Throne, immediately follows the destruction of the universe. So the last judgment follows the termination of the millennium, the release of Satan from his 1,000 years of incarceration, and following the Gog Revolution and the destruction of the universe. For a brief resume of the destruction of the historical universe in a little more detail, one may consult 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 14. Verses 10 through 12 give us the history of the destruction of the universe, which occurs at the end of the millennium. So 2 Peter 3:10 is the central verse on this subject in that passage, which reads, "But the day of the Lord." The day of the Lord here is a portion of the day of the Lord dealing with the destruction of the present universe and the last judgment of believers. That's how the day of the Lord is referenced in this context. It will come like a thief. The thief in the ancient world had to take his victims by surprise, so you have no idea when this is going to occur at that point. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens, the present universe, will vanish with a sudden roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat. Both the earth and the works in it, that's a reference to the book of works, the basis for the indictment of those who appear at the last judgment. And the earth will disappear or vanish, and the works in it, the human good works that have been accomplished by the human race, will go up in smoke. All the good works are going to go up in smoke. The only thing to survive this is going to be the believer and the doctrine they have in their souls. Nothing else. And so up in smoke go the good works. The book of works documents this. And it will be, this book of works will be investigated. That's a corrected translation. And the future passive indicative of heurisko. That's the word from which we get, I've discovered it, I've found it. And it's here, investigation or discovery. And that happens at the last judgment following the destruction of the universe. So note that both the destruction of the present universe, and I continue with the commentary, and the last judgment are both related and sequential. The destruction of the present universe is followed by the last judgment in which the unbeliever is indicted by his good works found in the books according to their works. And so Revelation 20 verse 11 reads, "Then I saw a great white throne, and he who was sitting on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven have vanished. Consequently, no inhabited space was found for them." Now we can go to the book Dispensations, published in 1972. And it reads on pages 19 and 21 regarding the age of Christ. This is the sequential order for the millennium. First of all, the second advent. Secondly, the baptism of fire. Thirdly, perfect environment for 1,000 years. Four, the second advent of Satan or the Gog-Magog revolution. Five, destruction of the universe. This will occur as recorded in 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13, when the earth as we know it will no longer exist. And seven, the last judgment, a final judgment of all believers following the destruction of the earth, and Jesus Christ will be the judge. J. Dwight Pentecost in Things to Come, a study in biblical eschatology, comports with this analysis on page 553. The Net Bible in its study note under verse 12, which begins, "And I saw the dead." In other words, following verse 11, you have verse 12. And verse 12 begins with, "And I saw the dead," but both the Kernel and the Net Bible translate "chi" as a sequential conjunction. And therefore, it has correctly been translated "then," following these things to indicate implied sequence of events in the vision. Therefore, what comes in verse 12 is the great white throne judgment. Now, what's the conclusion from all of this? What happened in the Kernel's book, The Divine Outline of History, which, by the way, was edited by Wayne F. Hill, when it says, "Finally will come the destruction of the universe and the creation of a new universe and the commencement of the eternal state after the great white throne judgment"? What happened there? I don't know. I'll try to find out. But I've given you the Kernel's pulpit notes in Revelation 20, verse 11. I've given you his original commentary in the book Dispensations, which preceded the book Divine Outline of History. And Wayne Hall is the one who edited that book, and my suspicion at this point is something slipped through the cracks. And we'll try and fit. This is not going to keep you from going to heaven. This is not going to have anything to do with your spiritual life. You will be on hand for all of this, and you'll be able to observe it, and you will know the exact sequence of events when that happens. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that when you're doing a book, you nitpick everything, because somebody's going to raise their hand and say, "Well, what about this?" And we've got a "what about this" before us, and we've got conflicting concepts here. Now, just as a test before we stop for tea and crumpets, which explanation did the Holy Spirit transfer to your cardia? You may muse upon that for the next 20 minutes. Time for tea and crumpets.